it turns out that some of us humankind will interfere with the actions of a son like Jesus. If down deep we feel that the long-term comfort or safety or good name of our family demands it. Jesus' family had that down deep feeling. They heard he was running himself ragged. The never-ending parade of the rag-tagged people pursued him and his friends. Jesus preached, he taught, he healed as they came to him, and the crowd pressed in. And no one even thought to give the guy a sandwich. And he never took time for his mother or his brothers or his sisters. They never saw him. They went to him to save him from himself. They went to him to save him from the crowd. Perhaps they went to him to save him for something better, to remind him there's more to life than healing a few neighbors. Jesus must have gone out of his mind, they thought. Nothing else would explain this neglect of his family. When our actions challenge our family's values and priorities, of course, it's madness. For Mark's storytelling, it's hard to be certain what accounts for the approach of his family and Jesus' response. What is clear is the focus of Jesus' loyalties, the Father's will. And with that, Jesus' expectations for those who hope to follow and serve him. Jesus rejected the demand of his day and ours, placing family at the pinnacle of a hierarchy of relationships. You have heard it said that your family is made up of your aunts and your grandparents and cousins, and you are correct. And if you have an Uncle Vito everyone calls Godfather, you serve the family, and God help you if you forget it. On an Easter Sunday about midway through high school, a friend, a boy I liked, called with an urgent invitation to go to the Journey concert that very night. To a concert where Journey of Don't Stop Believing, you know him, right? That Journey would be playing live. I know the lyrics are cheesy and the music's horrible, but I still sing along and I'd still go. I rarely got to go to concerts as a teenager and I felt it keenly. But the remains of our family Easter feast, a carved leg of lamb, the strawberry shortcake, lingered on the table where the adults savored their glasses of wine. The boy would pick me up in an hour, he said. I can't, I said. You haven't asked, he replied. Family, I sighed. It's Easter. Easter is family in my family. Now, don't you misread me. I wanted to go. Even on a school night, on Sunday, I would have asked. This, I can't, family, Easter, was not religious piety, but filial obligation. A deep down in the pit of my stomach anxiety about what leaving might mean to my place in the family. My sense that my family expected me to devote every hour of every holiday to their company probably misread them. But the adolescent struggle in that memory emerged because family exerts enormous power when we calculate actions and allegiances. Our choice arises from a valuable human impulse. Safety comes from shared defense and shared resources. When you have food, you share it with your brother. When your father demands your respect or laughter at his terrible jokes, you stand at attention, or do you laugh? Or else in your time of hunger or battle or stand-up comedy, your brother or father will not be there to cheer you on. The bright side of all of this is the care and protection we give to one another, the love and companionship that withstands hardship and illness, and that encourages children to grow into their best selves. But there is also a dark side. Fiercely aligning with our own kind leads to blindness, which pits families against each other. We become complicit in or responsible for harm to other members of God's family, to other people. And we can deny the truth in order to build up our people. When circumstances demand a bigger army, we do all of those things in the name of whatever constitutes our tribe, whether friend group or faith community, political party, or social class. And our desire to be safe and comfortable blinds us to the negative impact of our loyalties. This was brought home to me recently reading that 9.9% is the new American aristocracy, an article in this month's Atlantic magazine. Matthew Stewart spells out how costly the habits of even one social class can be. His focus is the 9.9%, the households in America who fill in the top 10% after the top 0.1%. As our society becomes more economically divided, this segment of the population controls about 60% of the annual household income in America and enjoys access to many forms of social capital not available to those earning less. Stewart writes, "The sociological data are not remotely ambiguous on any aspect of this growing divide. The 9.9%ers live in safer neighborhoods, go to better schools, have shorter commutes, receive higher quality health care, and when circumstances require, serve time in better prisons. Who knew? They also have more friends. The kind of friends who will introduce them to new clients or line up great internships for their kids. Most important of all, they have learned how to pass all of these advantages down to their children. In America today, the single best predictor of whether an individual will get married, stay married, pursue advanced education, live in a good neighborhood, have an extensive social network, and experience good health is the performance of his or her parents on those same metrics. They have left the 90% in the dust and have been quietly tossing down roadblocks behind them to make sure that they never catch up." Stewart doesn't actually write in the third person, but in the first. His article is full of we do these things, rather than they, and of references to his own family. He admits that, though on the low end, he fits among that privileged crowd, that new American aristocracy. As I read his writing, I was gut punched. Perhaps not strictly measured by income, but certainly by the other measures, my husband, children, and I fit in his group too. Saturated from a lifetime of loyalties, my guiding voice, just below the surface, ceaselessly demands that I seek benefits and claim privileges for myself and my children and for my friends' and colleagues' children, and that I do so maintaining my ignorance about those who struggle as a result of the collective attitudes and actions of my social class. All is justified, that voice says to me, because we do it for our kids, for our families, for our retirement. It turns out that we humans, we Americans, even we Christians, will act against a stranger or friend, justify the disparities in our world, silence our convictions, and maybe even leave whole groups to die if down deep we feel it serves our long-term comfort, safety, or security. Jesus' family had that down deep feeling. But Jesus revealed that his loyalties lay elsewhere. Jesus refused to place blood relations at the pinnacle of a hierarchy of relationships. He refused to limit his family to the people of his parents' offspring. You have heard it said that your family is made of your father, mother, sons, and daughters. But if my version of family limits whose needs should lay claim to my compassion and generosity, Jesus begs to differ. When that set of relationships justifies an indifference to or oppression of non-family members, Jesus thinks, I've missed the point. Bottom line, when I use my resources exclusively or primarily to secure or protect my family's privilege, I don't bear any resemblance to the one I call Lord. Filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by his connection to the Father, Jesus wandered around touching those who were sick and healing them. He gathered a crowd. He would do the same today if he were wandering around the streets of Houston. He would touch people and heal them. He would teach them and correct them, and guide them into life, true life. And as he wandered through America, the rich and the middle class, people a lot like me and many of you, as he came to us, we need some healing and some teaching and correction if we were going to join him in making this world right. Mark tells us a few verses before Jesus' family showed up that Jesus' ministry had grown so robust that he called 12 apostles, and then he sent them out to replicate his work, to proclaim the message, and to have authority to cast out demons. Mark says that Jesus called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. That choice probably rankled his family. The world calls it dangerous madness, but it's good news for us, because in doing so, Jesus stretched out his arms and opened up the door so that we might come in too. Jesus made it clear that he served a master beyond and above his family, a master in whose service the very notion of family would be redefined. He served the God whose embrace of his children never wavers. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And Jesus replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, and looking at those who sat all around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' family, he said, is all those who do the will of Jesus' Father. All siblings by will and action rather than blood, country, or surname. Jesus' family brings light to the world, release to captives, good news to the poor, without regard to educational or social pedigree, or when their parents moved into Tejas. We serve one who heals us and invites us to redesign our lives and our habits to do the will of God. What could that mean? What does it mean for us to do the will of God with our lives? What might it mean for you? For the likes of me, that redesign has to begin with repentance and healing. Healing from fear and greed, in order that my family and I can rethink how we use our resources and how we recognize and share with and advocate for those Jesus healed and taught, fed, and called. It means small steps every day. For the cathedral on this Sunday in June, it means that we commissioned missionaries to go for us to our brothers and sisters. They will go out. They went out from the 9 o'clock service. They will go out investing their resources and hours so that there will be more light, more good news, more health in the human family. Their going may even heal them, causing scales to fall from their eyes so that they might clearly recognize and claim their brothers and sisters. We send and they go, seeking to do the will of God, hoping that our lives will bear a striking resemblance to the one we call Lord. It may be a first step, but it's a step in the right direction. Jesus has thrown open the door to his family tree and made a place there for you, for me, for us. "Come as you are," he says, "and bring whatever you have. I need what you have, and I've got what you lack." Seek God's will. Claim your place, your family, after all. Amen.